Okay, thanks so much. If I haven't had a chance to meet you guys, my name is Chad. Grateful to be here with you today in this series in the book of Philippians. It's actually a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And it is 16 times in 100 verses we see the word joy. So we're calling this series Joyride as we explore this main idea that God is the source of unshakable joy. If we were to bring a whiteboard up on the platform today and kind of brainstorm some ideas around what are the top 10 functions of the church? What are the top 10 things that God's called the church to be, God's called the church to do? I'm pretty sure we could come up with some good ideas. We could probably all together. We come up with missions being pretty important. I think that's pretty essential to the life of the church. I think we could say maybe disciple making is what God's called the church to do. We might even come up with community or something like that. But I don't know if unity would make the top 10. I don't know if that's something that we talk about often. And listen, there's no agenda this morning. We don't have a unity problem or anything like that. All right, this is just the next passage here in Philippians. But I'm not sure that unity is something that we give a lot of time to or a lot of thought to. Maybe we do when there's disunity, but we don't always give a lot of thought and time to it. And yet, I think it's one of the most crucial parts of this passage of Scripture. It's one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, and yet we often forget that really the main thrust and idea around it has to do with unity. Jesus in John chapter 17, the last thing he prayed for his people is that they would be unified, that they would be together. And yet it's something we often don't talk about. We're very blessed here at LifePoint. We have 6 different campuses across Central Ohio. Very blessed by the unity that God has given us. There's a lot of people on our team, over 75 people on our team. And so how do you keep 6 different campuses and 75 team members kind of on the same page, thousands of people across all these campuses? We have a principle that we use with the team called voluntary mutual submission, that we all agree to voluntarily, mutually submit to one another for the sake of the mission of God and the mission of LifePoint. And so that's how we do that. So I'm really grateful to serve at a church with an organization that values unity and accomplishes it through voluntary mutual submission together. And that's what we want to look at today here in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles or the app is open, or you can look on the screens, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2. Here's what it says. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's saying that he wants them to have unity, to be of the same mind, the same love, and of one mind together. All those terms point to this idea of unifying each other. And I don't know what exactly was going on in the church at Philippi. Paul doesn't say why he's writing about unity. We think we could maybe point to chapter 4 and verse 2. Maybe there was a conflict going on. He wrote this in chapter 4, which we'll get to at a later date. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So maybe there was something going on with these two people in the church, and that's why he wrote to them. But I do know this, top 2 baby names for 2025, Euodia and Syntyche, okay? Put that on your list. You heard it here first, right? No, I don't know. We don't know what the conflict was. We don't know if there was a disagreement. We don't know. But whatever the reason, Paul is writing and saying we need to have unity in the church. Now, this was much more, I think, crucial for the first century church than maybe it is for us today. I think it's crucial for us today. But when we talk about unity in the church at Philippi in the first century, we're talking about the church at Philippi, like the one church at Philippi. There weren't multiple churches at Philippi because this is the church had just come. The gospel had just come to this city. So we talk about the church, there's only one. And so they had to have unity. They had to fight for unity, maybe a little bit harder than I think we do, because they didn't have an option. If something happened, there was a conflict, somebody got mad, they couldn't just go down the road to Second Baptist Philippi, right? It didn't exist. They couldn't go to the new hip church in town, New Life Philippi, right? They couldn't go there either because there were no other churches. And so they had to fight for this idea. And I think even in the first century mind of a Christian, they would not have even thought about leaving the church or going somewhere else. Being a solo Christian in the Roman Empire was not something that they would have thought of to begin with. And so they had to fight for unity in Philippi. And I think the same is true for us. But I think sometimes we don't always fight for it because it is easier to just drive 5 to 10 minutes in any direction and go somewhere else, right? There's churches aplenty to go to that are all doing really good things in our community. And so if we disagree with someone, or we don't like this teacher, we don't appreciate this volunteer, or we don't love that song or whatever, we can just, there's plenty of options. And I think it's just easy for us to go, you know what, rather than fight for unity, I think I'll just leave. I'll just go somewhere else. And so I think Paul's message to us is very poignant for us, because we live in a environment, in a culture of cancel culture. We just are so quick to cancel one another out. But we need to exchange this cancel culture mentality for reconciliation. And that means unity. Now, I think we need unity for a lot of reasons. There's a lot of things that being a unified church does for us. But I think the most poignant reason could be that we live currently in a very polarized, divisive culture. I don't know if you know this, but there's an election next month. Did you know that? You didn't know that, right? And it's, you know, 50-50, right? We're divided 50-50, they tell us. There's one side that if this side wins, oh my gosh, this side's gonna say the sky is falling. And if this side wins, then this side's gonna say the sky is falling. And there's this feeling that, man, we're so divided. It's so divisive. And I think, man, what do we need more right now in our divisive, polarized, cancel culture society more than a picture of unity in the church of Jesus? Like, what could be a greater testimony to the worth and value of Jesus than his church that is unified? And this is actually where the church is going. This is the future. Like, when Jesus prayed, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think he had this in mind. In Revelation chapter 5, John gets a picture of what the future kingdom of God is going to look like. He has the heavens kind of split apart, and God gives him a view into what it's going to look like in the new heaven and the new earth. And he sees a throne room, and gathered around this throne are people, a multitude of people, multitudes of people, large numbers of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And so he gets this view into the kingdom. And what is that view? It's extreme diversity. Extreme diversity. Diversity of language. Diversity of culture. All this different diversity that he sees. Ethnic diversity. But what's even more shocking about that is the multitude of people and the diversity is what they're gathered around. They're gathered around the throne. More specifically, they're gathered around a person. They're gathered around the Lamb who is worthy, and they're praising the Lamb together. So John gets this view of the kingdom of God that is full of extreme diversity, and yet in the midst of extreme diversity, there's what? Extreme unity. They're all gathered around the same thing, praising the same Lamb, worshiping Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. Like, that's where this thing is going. And so I think, man, what could be more urgent right now than to say, God, let your kingdom that is diverse and unified come to this earth. And Lord, help us to be a church that embraces this diversity and this kind of unity for the sake of your kingdom in the world. What could be more needed right now, right, than this kingdom of God? But instead of being diverse and united, oftentimes we drift into being homogenous and divided. Homogenous means we just tend to gather with people like us, and then we're kind of divided. That's our natural bent. So Paul helps us with this. He says, all right, how do you get away from that natural bent towards being homogenous and divided? How do you get towards diverse and united? He tells us in verses 3 and 4. Here's what he says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in Paul's command for how we should treat each other, we see what we're prone to. That we're prone to selfish ambition. That we are prone to conceit. We are prone to counting ourselves as more important than others. We're prone to just looking at our own interests and not looking to the interests of others. That's our natural DNA. You'd never have to disciple anyone in selfishness. Have you noticed that? If you question this idea, just go to any local preschool, and sooner rather than later, you're going to hear a kid say, mine, mine, right? That's mine. Why? Because you don't have to disciple that. It just comes naturally. What do we have to disciple? What do we have to teach? We have to teach, no, don't do anything by empty conceit. It's good to share. It's good to look out for the interest of others, but that's not our natural bent. So Paul is showing us, all right, how do you have unity? You've got to look out for the interests of others. In one word, I think he's telling us it's humility. How do you get unity? Humility. How do you maintain unity? Humility. By not looking at our own interests, but also looking to the interest of others. I need a volunteer for this next part, so I have asked my buddy Caleb. Caleb, you want to come on up here? Give it up for Caleb as he comes. Take your time, Caleb. Nothing to see here. We're just hanging out, so I'm just teasing you. It's bad to help the volunteer. It's bad to tease the volunteer. Thanks, Caleb. Caleb, do you know what this is?
Yeah.
What is that?
A Rubik's Cube.
It is a Rubik's Cube. Come over here. Can you do me a favor? Can you mix up this Rubik's Cube?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. So Caleb's going to mix up this Rubik's Cube for, not too much. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're good. Just mix it up. It's great. And while he's doing that, I'll tell you a little bit about this Rubik's Cube. This is called a 3x3 Rubik's Cube. There's all kinds of different, you can keep going, you're good. There's all kinds of different Rubik's Cubes in the world. All right, I think that's probably sufficiently. Thank you. Thanks, buddy. Uh-huh. Give it up for Caleb, everybody. Caleb, thank you so much, pal. So there's a lot of different Rubik's Cubes in the world. This is called a 3x3 Rubik's Cube. My son has always been interested in these things. I'd never really gotten into them myself as a kid, but he was always interested in them. And I don't know if you have found this to be the case, but my oldest has recently gone to middle school. Anybody have middle schoolers here? All right, there's something you start to learn about middle schoolers that I didn't know. Maybe you do know this, but I didn't know this, is that the older that you get and the older they get, they don't always want to spend time with mom and dad as much as they used to. Can I get a witness? Yeah. Something, I don't know exactly what it is, but it's something about not having enough riz, maybe, or maybe because I'm a giga chad. I don't know what it is, right? I don't know what the deal is. But either way, we don't always have an easy connection with our kids when they start to get older. So one of the things that I noticed about my son is my son has a ton of these Rubik's Cubes laying around. He doesn't just have a 3x3. He's got a 4x4, and he's got one that's like the size of a cylinder. He's got one that's in the shape of a cone. He's got all kinds of Rubik's Cubes. And so I started to be like, you know what? I'm going to get interested in Rubik's Cubes because that's what he's interested in. And so I started looking up the Rubik's Cube and trying to learn, all right, how do you solve this thing? Because as many Rubik's Cubes as he has, he's never learned to solve one of these. So I started looking into it, and I found out there's a whole world out there related to the Rubik's Cube. Did you know that there is a kid right now who holds the record for the fastest solve on a Rubik's Cube? You want to guess how long it took him to solve the Rubik's Cube? 3.13 seconds. 3.13 seconds. How long have I been going here? A long time, right? And I still haven't solved it yet. And he can solve it in 3.13 seconds. I've actually got his picture up here on the screen. His name, or over here on the screen. His name is Max Park. And Max actually has autism, but he's really good at solving a Rubik's Cube. There's a whole Netflix special on the Rubik's Cube called Speed Cubing. And if you're interested in it, you can learn more about that. There's all kinds of different ways to solve cubes, to learn about them. And I started doing it. So Ezra and I started saying, all right, how can we solve this cube together? But what I found is that over time, as we started working on solving it together, I would find myself up at night working on the Rubik's Cube to solve it. And he was already in bed. And here I am fidgeting with the Rubik's Cube. It took me about an hour to solve that for the first time. And this kid Max could solve it in 3 seconds. But what I found is that the more interest that I took in the things that Ezra was interested in, the closer we became together. And if we can bond over something as fun and as silly as a little toy or puzzle for kids, man, how transforming would it be if we took interest in what our spouse was interested in? What if we had enough humility to take interest in what our neighbors were interested in? What if we had enough humility to take interest in what our community was interested in? Could God use that humility to even impact those around us even further? We have an opportunity to do this in Serve Week. We're excited about that. Kicks off next Sunday, as Pastor Dean already said. And I'm excited to see how God uses us taking interest in what our community is interested in all over Central Ohio. Families and life groups and individuals getting involved and saying, you know what? If you're interested in it, I'm interested in it because I want to serve you. What could God do with that kind of humility? And yet, when it comes to humility, I think, and specifically this verse, there are a couple of extremes that I think we have a tendency to go to that I want to talk to you about briefly. Paul says, look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. When you read that passage, there are some of us that hear a couple of extremes. Some of us hear the extreme of self-deprecation. We think that's what humility is. Humility is thinking less of ourselves. And so we immediately go there. We think, okay, I got to think, in order to be humble, I got to think I'm not good. I'm a terrible person. Right? I'm not godly. And that's what we think. And we just think, all right, self-deprecate. But that's not humility. Not to mention, it's not true. You're made in the image of God, the Bible says, right? You have worth. You have value. So it's not self-deprecation. That's one extreme that we can go to, though, when we read passages like this. But there's another extreme that we tend to drift toward, and that is self-neglect. When you read a passage like this, and it says, look not for your own interest, but also for the interest of others, you go, oh, of course, okay. Well, I'll just neglect myself and run around serving everyone and look only for the interest of others. But I think Paul's not saying don't look out for your own interest. In fact, he says, look out for your own interest, but don't just do that. Look out for the interest of others. I was on a plane recently. I don't like flying anymore. You remember when you were a kid, the thing you want to do is be on an airplane. As an adult, the last thing I want to do is be on an airplane. It's like, if it's an 8-hour drive, just get me in a car. I'm good. If it goes over 8 hours, maybe I'll get on an airplane. But I had to be on an airplane, and you know they do the spiel at the very beginning about seatbelts. Who needs the instructions about seatbelts? I used to think that. Then I saw a lady struggling to get out of her seatbelt on the plane. And then I remember this part where they say if the cabin were to lose pressure, what's going to fall from the ceiling? You remember? Oxygen masks. So I used to ignore this information that they were giving, but I thought, you know, there's actually some good advice in here. So they talk about the oxygen masks. They say, if you're traveling with somebody who could need assistance, do what? Put your oxygen mask on first before helping somebody else, right? That's what they tell you to do. Now, why? What has the airline figured out? Are they encouraging you to be selfish? Are they encouraging you to only look out for your own interests? No, here's what the airline industry's figured out that sometimes as Christians we haven't figured out, is that if you can't breathe, you're no good to anybody. That's what they figured out. If you can't breathe, you're no good to anybody. And some of us, when we hear humility, we think, okay, I've got to do this self-neglect. I've got to do self-deprecation. I've got to run around, and we can burn ourselves out trying to look out for everyone else's interest that we soon, over time, start to lose oxygen and we can't breathe. And in our attempts to be helpful to everyone, we end up being helpful to no one, because if you can't breathe, it doesn't matter. So Paul's not saying, I want you to run around without oxygen, burning yourself out. He's like, no, I don't want you to do that. But there's a group of us who does that. And I say group of us because, hello, my name is Chad, and I'm a people pleaser. Hi, Chad. You can say hi, Chad, right? I'm a people pleaser. Yeah, absolutely. And it's very easy to do. It's very easy to do. But I think when we do that, we become bitter and burned out, and we're not helping anybody. So humility is not self-deprecation. It's not self-neglect. Then what is it? What is humility? Tim Keller helps us with this. He calls it self-forgetfulness. Humility is really self-forgetfulness. To be so caught up in something else that you forget about yourself. We experienced this a couple years ago. Coming out of COVID, we decided to get out to the zoo one day. And we told our kids, hey, listen, it's a beautiful day, so the zoo's going to be packed full of people. We're just coming out of COVID. Everybody's wanting to be outside. So there's going to be a lot of people at the zoo. So it's very important today, more than any other day, that you stay close to mom and dad, because there's going to be a lot of people at the zoo. We all good? We're saying this in the car on the way to the zoo. You can already see where this is going, can't you? So we get to the elephant exhibit, and there's a new baby elephant at the zoo. And so we have our youngest in a stroller. We're pushing her along, but the two older boys are into all kinds of shenanigans. And we get to the elephant exhibit, and my wife and I are watching this baby elephant, and I'm telling you what, we just can't take our eyes off the baby elephant. And we become so enthralled with this baby elephant that when we get ready to leave, we turn around and the boys are gone, completely gone. And so we, you know, panic sets in, and we start wondering where they've gone, and we exit the exhibit, and Jess goes, I say, you go left, I'll go right. And so we split off of one another, and we start looking, and about 2 minutes in, the panic's really started to settle in, and we're like, okay, we've got to contact someone from the zoo who's going to do that annoying announcement over the PA that somebody's lost their kids, and the kids need to come to the front gate to find them. And just about when we're to that point of panic, the boys come bebopping around the corner. And it's everything in me as a parent not to say the catchphrases that you want to say at that point in time, but somehow I can't stop myself in the panic of the moment, and it just comes out of my mouth, and I say, what did I just say? What did we just say? There's a lot of people. You can't just run around here. We almost lost you. Where have you been? It's all just coming out of my mouth before I can do it. But we lost track of them because we were so enthralled with the baby elephant. That's kind of the idea of self-forgetfulness. Is you get taken up into something else that so captures your heart and attention that you just kind of lose yourself in it. Well, what is that thing for us? Paul tells us in verses 5-8. He says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not equate equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says, you want to know how to have humility? When you see Jesus in his humility, that's how you forget about yourself. That's how you get self-forgetfulness. When you see the astounding humility of Jesus, you can't help to be humbled. When you see that Jesus emptied himself, what does that mean? He didn't empty himself of his deity. He was fully God, fully man. But he did empty himself of his glory. All the rights and privileges he had with the Father, all the relationship that he had in glory with God, he laid aside his glory. He still had a relationship with the Father on earth, but he laid aside all that glory. He emptied himself. Why? To become human. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be enough that he laid aside his glory. But we see in his humility not just what he gave up, but also what he embraced. He embraced humanity. So he lays aside his glory, and then he comes in the form of a human being. He takes on flesh. He does what we just sang in this song and what we sing in this song of suffering. He's a God who weeps and a God who bleeds. He experiences loss. He experiences grief. He experiences pain. He experiences suffering. He walks a mile in our shoes. When you see the humility of Jesus, what he laid aside and then what he embraced, you can't help but to forget yourself. You can't help to be humbled by that. It's astounding humility. But he goes even further. Not does he just lay off his glory and become a human, but he goes further. He takes on the form of a servant. He takes on the form of a servant. Pastor Dean's been talking to us about this, kind of hierarchy of Roman culture. We've called it the Expecto Patronum. No, I'm sorry. That's a Harry Potter spell. I apologize. That's not what it's called. The Cursus Honorum. There you go. Cursus Honorum. He's been talking to us about this hierarchy in Roman culture, that Philippi being a major Roman city, this would have been in place here. You see the Senate and all the way down to the citizens. And when it comes to Jesus, he says, I not only laid off my glory, embraced humanity, but where did he insert himself at the peak of Roman culture? Right there. He took on the form of a servant. So everyone in Rome is trying to move up this way, and Jesus is moving down. Everyone's trying to move up, and Jesus is running into them on the way down to become a servant. When you see the humility of Jesus, the person of Jesus who would be willing to lay aside his glory, embrace humanity, and become a servant, how can you not have humility? How can you not forget about yourself? It just takes everything into account for us, doesn't it? Jesus takes on humanity in the form of a servant, and he serves us. That's how we get humility. And in turn, that's how we stay unified together. Jesus in John chapter 13, it says the night before he died, he washed his disciples' feet. He stooped literally to do what the lowest servant would have done for the household. Ironically, what none of the other disciples were willing to do for each other, Jesus steps in to do. He takes a towel and a basin. This is what it says. Knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. How can Jesus have such profound humility? It's because he knew, did you catch it? He knew he had come from God, and he knew he was going back to God. How could Jesus serve in such radical humility? Because he had a secure identity. He knew he was from God, and he knew he was going back to God. He knew who he was. He was secure in the relationship with the Father, secure in the love of the Father, so he could absolutely, from that identity, step into humility and serve. It's the same identity that we need to embrace so that we can be humble that leads to unity. Let me say it to you this way, in the form of a question. What could be more powerful of a witness to our world than a humility-driven unity that models the upside-down kingdom nature of Jesus? Let me ask you one more time. What could be a more powerful witness to our world than a humility-driven unity that models the upside-down nature of the kingdom of Jesus? This is why this is so crucial to me. This is why it's so important that we have this kind of humility, this kind of humanity, this kind of kingdom. We talk about the impact of the divinity of Jesus. We absolutely should, but sometimes we miss the impact of the humanity of Jesus. Imagine this kind of humanity going out in the world. What could it do? What kind of dynamic would it bring to your marriage, to your parenting, to your industry? You bring this kind of humility, this kind of humanity, this new way to be human, kingdom of God stuff to your workplace, it changes everything. It shows us the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, that the last will be first. The first will be last. This is the kingdom of God. This is Jesus. And look at the result. Look at verses 8 through 11. What happens to Jesus as a result of this humility? In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No one came lower, and so no one deserves to be higher than Jesus. No one came lower than Jesus, and so no one deserves to be higher. Jesus is also showing us what the kingdom is like here. He's saying the way to up, you want to go up, the way up is down. It's not the cursus honorum. That's not what it means. The phrase that they used to describe this cursus honorum was the ladder of offices. That was the term that they used for it, the ladder of offices. 2,000 years ago, they were trying to climb the ladder. It's crazy how much has changed and how little has changed, isn't it? We're still trying to climb the ladder. We're still trying to make our way up. And I'll tell you, I feel the pull for this all the time. We're pulled by our world for more titles, more positions, more influence, more money, more bedrooms, more space, more. I feel that all the time. Don't you feel that? There's just this vortex pulling us into more. Climb that ladder. And yet Jesus is going down the ladder to be the servant. That's our Savior. That's who we worship. That's who we're singing these songs to. That's who we're gathered around here, right? This is what Thomas Merton said about climbing the ladder. He said, "People may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find once they reach the top, the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall." Not to mention, spend all this time, effort, whatever it costs our family, whatever it costs our integrity to climb that ladder. What if you don't like the view once you get there? What if you find out it's against the wrong wall? Jesus shows us a better way. He says, you want to go up, you got to go down. And listen, climbing the ladder in this world, you may get there quicker because Jesus had to go through a death and a resurrection to get there, didn't he? It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy either. There's faster ways to the top, but listen, it's temporary. It's temporary. But the way of Jesus, that kind of exaltation, it's eternal. And I guarantee you'll like where you end up. You'll like where it takes you. So this morning, I want to encourage us that there's nothing in my mind that could be more poignant in this cultural moment that we find ourselves than a church that's unified around the person of Jesus. A church that's in humility, embracing self-forgetfulness, and reaching for unity as a picture and witness to the world. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus, and you've seen his humility and you've seen what he did. He left his glory, he embraced humanity and he emptied himself, and you're seeing Jesus for the first time. I want to tell you, we would love to tell you more about how to have a relationship with him. We would love to do that. Nothing more we'd rather do. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you're like me sometimes, you feel like you got too much self in your life. Could we lift our eyes this morning to Jesus and see him and see his humility, see his upside down kingdom, and allow God through through Christ to humble us to where we start looking not to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. Man, what could God do in our communities, in our families, in our schools, in our industries with that kind of humanity? Once you've seen Jesus, really seen him, it's hard not to want to exalt him. So would you exalt him with me together as we pray? Father, thank you so much for Jesus and his example of humility that doesn't just save us, although it does save us, and we're so grateful that we have salvation in him. But then God, his humility actually enables us to serve. It enables us to move out into the world as a new way to be human. The embracing and modeling the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. God, whatever happens in our world, elections or policies or movements, God, it's out of our control. Lord, largely, would you help us to embrace the kingdom of Jesus in our lives, no matter what's going on? Because he is who we most need, and he is who our world most needs. So it's to the King who through all things, through whom all things were created, and to him belongs all things, to him who laid aside his glory to take on humanity, Lord, it is him that we praise, him that we exalt, him who we gather our lives around and our voices around today. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.